This morning's message will come to us today from Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribe and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false prophets came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do you need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, what is it? Who is it that struck you?"
Please join me once again in a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, merciful God, as we come before you once again, and as we begin to look into this text this morning, as we continue to work through Jesus' last night on earth during his 3-year ministry and all that he endured, Father, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand this event. Help us to appreciate more fully all that Christ suffered and endured on our behalf. It is so easy to think that the cross was all that he endured for us, and yet so much of his suffering began before the cross. We pray that as we seek to understand Christ better, as we seek to know him more, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would make us more like your Son in every way. That we would reflect the character of Christ in us. That we would seek to live as Christ lived. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaches in those Beatitudes, the third Beatitude in particular. He says there, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What did Jesus mean by that? What does it mean to be meek? Does being meek mean being a weakling, or being afraid, or being a coward, or being a pushover of some kind? Well, I don't think it does. Yet, it's a word that can be difficult to define. What is meekness, and what does it mean to be meek? Well, I think the 17th century Dutch Puritan Wilhelmus Brockel gave one of the finest definitions of meekness in his 4-volume work, The Christian's Reasonable Service. And in that work, he defines meekness this way. He says, quote, "A meek person has chosen God to be his portion, however, and perceives all that is in the world to be vanity, and knows that no one will either speak or do anything except God wills it. Thus, as he trusts in God, his heart will be even tempered and fixed. His heart is neither in turmoil nor restless, but is of an even-tempered, steadfast, and peaceful disposition. If someone assaults him in either word or deed, he will be as an even shore upon which the tempestuous waves crash and then trickle away playfully. This disposition is expressed in the following passage. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Psalm 112, verse 7. I think that is one of the best descriptions of meekness that I've ever read. And I think we see Jesus demonstrating that for us here in this text that we are going to be looking at this morning in this passage. Jesus knows that no one can either speak or do anything to him except God wills it. Thus, his heart is even tempered and fixed. His heart is even tempered and fixed. His heart is neither in turmoil nor restless, but is an even tempered, steadfast, and peaceful disposition. Thus, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," we know that someday Jesus will inherit the entire earth. When he returns at the end of time, he and all of his people will inherit the earth. And he will inherit the earth because of his absolute meekness. And his people will inherit the earth because of our union with Christ. Because all that belongs to Christ belongs to his people. All that is his is ours. Christ is the first fruit of all who place faith in him. So now, as the drama continues in our text, in verse 57, this is the first of two mock trials that we will be looking at. The second mock trial is when Jesus is drugged before Pontius Pilate, and there is a trial there that is also a mock trial. And I say that this is a mock trial because it becomes evident that it is, that this is entirely a farce, when we consider all of the illegalities that took place during the trial of Christ, both before the Sanhedrin, but then also before Pontius Pilate. For example, we know from the Mishnah, and the Mishnah was the written record of Jewish oral tradition, and from the Mishnah, we know that there are certain procedures that needed to be followed in order for the Jewish authorities to try a fellow Jew, which the Jewish authorities did have the right to do. They had the right to do. The Romans gave the Jewish population in Israel a certain amount of autonomy to run and to manage their own affairs. They could have trials and they could exact a certain degree of punishment for violating Jewish law, but what they could not do was put someone to death. The Roman government would not allow the Jewish authorities to put anyone to death. Only the Roman government had the authority to do that. And so the fact that these Jewish leaders are holding this trial is really not unusual. Okay, the trial itself is not unusual. What is unusual are several factors, several illegal factors regarding the trial. First, the Mishnah forbade trials by night. Explicitly forbade trials by night. If someone was going to be placed on trial for committing some crime or for violating some Old Testament law, that, according to the Mishnah, that was supposed to be done in broad daylight. It was a public affair where people could actually witness the proceedings. Of course, Jesus's trial is being held in the dark of night. Secondly, according to the Mishnah, a trial must be held over a minimum of 2 consecutive days. It could last longer, but minimum there had to be 2 consecutive days for a trial to be held. The first day was for witnesses and evidence to be presented, and the second day, if the person was found guilty, was essentially the punishment phase of the trial. Of course, Jesus' trial is rushed through in a matter of just a few hours, right? Thirdly, according to the Jewish Mishnah, the trial should have been held in the temple courtyard, not in the home of the high priest, as we are told according to Luke chapter 22. It's in his living room in the middle of the night. How's that for a shady trial? And fourthly, per the Mishnah, Jesus should have been offered a defense attorney, which he obviously was not. Fifthly, Jesus is being accused of blasphemy when he has never committed blasphemy, either in the legal definition according to Jewish law, or he has never uttered blasphemy by biblical definition, which means he has never used the name of the Lord God in a profane manner. He's never done that. And no one could ever accuse him of doing that. So this trial is a complete farce and is completely illegal even by Jewish law. Even by Jewish law. It's an interesting contrast between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. We also need to get the timeline straight, I think, just so that we get a better picture of what is going on. Each of the Gospels record the events a little differently. Some add a detail or leave out a detail. None of them contradict each other, but when we put them all together, we get a clearer picture of what happened during this evening. And so, for example, according to John chapter 18, this trial actually begins with Jesus being taken to the house of the former high priest, Annas, before going to Caiaphas. Now, why Jesus was taken first to Annas probably has to do with the fact that the Jews would have still very likely recognized Annas as the legitimate high priest, and so they would have taken Jesus to Annas first. And this is because the Romans made a practice of replacing the Jewish high priest every so often in order to prevent him from developing too much popularity or authority and thereby leading some sort of a revolt. And so they felt the best way to do that would be to keep replacing the high priest over and against the will of the Jewish people. And so they take Jesus to the home of Annas, the former high priest, first, and very likely while he is at his home being interrogated by Annas, the Sanhedrin is hurriedly gathering at the home of Caiaphas, where they then are going to take Jesus from the home of Annas to the home of Caiaphas to continue this mock trial. Once the decision is made that Jesus is deserving of death, he is then taken to the second mock trial that begins with Pontius Pilate. And so the reason that there are two trials, the reason we have these two mock trials are actually for different reasons. The first trial, the first mock trial, is to satisfy the Jewish authorities and essentially to satisfy their own conscience. They want to put Jesus to death. They need to figure out a way that they can condemn him by Jewish law. So they're going to put him on trial on some trumped up charges. However, the Romans would never put a Jew to death for violating Jewish law. They just would never have done something like that. Thus, the purpose of the second mock trial is to convince the Roman authorities that Jesus is deserving of death because he has violated some Roman law or he is a threat to the Roman Empire. And we see this happening in John chapter 19 when the Jewish leaders, if you remember, they see that Pilate is starting to waffle. He doesn't really know what to do with Jesus. Should I set him free? Should I put him to death? I'm not sure what to do. When they see him start to waffle, the Jewish authorities then say to Pontius Pilate, anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar, and this man claims to be the king of the Jews. And that's what pushes Pontius Pilate over the edge. And so they first, and so again, it's a mock trial. Okay, the first one with the Jewish leadership figuring out a way to condemn him, then the second mock trial before Pontius Pilate, and now they change their tune. It's a different reason. They want Jesus to be put to death. And so they take Jesus to the home of the former high priest first, Annas, then to the home of Caiaphas, where he continues going through this mock trial before the Sanhedrin. Once they determine that he is deserving of death, they then take him to Pontius Pilate, who then takes him to Herod or sends him to Herod, and that's also not recorded in Matthew. But in Luke 23, we're told that Herod happened to be in town, and so Pontius Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod interrogates him, makes fun of him, and then sends him back to Pontius Pilate, where then Pontius Pilate eventually and reluctantly sentences Jesus to death. So this first mock trial and this first beating is what we're going to be looking at this morning, this first mock trial of Jesus. And so we read in verse 57, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered." And so he's already been to the house of Annas, as we've talked about, former high priest. And so while there, the scribes, the elders, and according to Mark, Mark also says that the chief priests were gathering at the home of Caiaphas. Okay, so they are all there. And we're told in verse 58 that Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. So impetuous Peter is following, while all of the other disciples tuck tail and run. We don't know what they're doing, right? The text doesn't tell us. Maybe they went back to their homes, at least for the night. Maybe they're still hiding in the woods on the Mount of Olives. We don't know. But Peter does follow. We don't know exactly what he's thinking or why he's following. Maybe Peter's looking for an opportunity to try to bust Jesus loose. Maybe he still has his sword, and he's thinking at the right time he'll have a better aim and do something at being able to release Jesus. What we don't know with absolute certainty, what is going on inside of his mind. What we do know is that he goes in and he sits among the Roman soldiers. And as I've mentioned before, he sits among the Roman soldiers. These soldiers would have been a detachment that was assigned to protect the temple complex, but they were also sort of a personal security guard for the high priest as well. We are told, minimally, at the end of verse 58, that Peter wanted to see the end. In other words, where's all this going? Where is this leading to? And so he kind of sneaks in and he sits there to find out what's happening. The story continues in verse 59, and we're told that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Now, the underlying Greek word for council is actually the word, the Greek word for Sanhedrin, which is why I have mentioned that. The NIV is the only translation that translates that accurately. They translate it as the Sanhedrin is gathered at the home of Caiaphas. And if you remember, the Sanhedrin was the governing body of the Jewish people, comprised of both Sadducees and Pharisees, okay, who normally didn't like each other and never got along. It's much like our Congress today, where you've got the Senate and the House of Representatives. You have two bodies together make Congress, the U.S. Congress, comprised of those two governing bodies. So you've got the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And again, as I mentioned, normally these two never got along, never liked each other, very much like modern-day Republicans and Democrats. However, when they are faced with a common enemy, it can make for strange bedfellows. So now they're working together, and they're the best of buds while they are trying to figure out a way to put Jesus to death. So this is very much as well, I guess you could compare it to the United States during World War II, who were close allies with Russia. The U.S. had nothing in common with Russia, never liked them, but of course they both hated the Nazis even worse. So they joined together for that cause, but after World War II, they go back to being enemies. And that's actually what happens with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so this is what's happening here. And when it says that they were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, this does not mean that they were looking for someone who would lie about Jesus. Because if they were just looking for someone that would lie about Jesus, why go through all of that work? They could have just made up false accusations. They could have just made up false information and lies about Jesus on their own. Rather, verse 59 is Matthew's biased way of reporting on what they were actually trying to do. In other words, Matthew knows that they're not going to find any legitimate crimes or accusations against Jesus. So if they do find someone that accuses Jesus of committing some crime, in Matthew's understanding, they're seeking false testimony. Whatever they find is going to be false testimony. So this is Matthew's way of reporting what they are realistically trying to do. It's the way that Matthew sees it. And so they finally are able to produce two people who testify in verse 60 that this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? What is it that these men testify against you? And so this is where it becomes obvious that this is a sham of a trial and that their evidence is extremely thin. Because even if Jesus had said this, which he didn't, but even if Jesus had said this, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days, what crime is that? What Old Testament law has Jesus violated? It's not as though they are accusing Jesus of saying, I will destroy the temple. He didn't say that. They're not even accusing him of that. Rather, they are accusing him of simply saying, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. So if you take his words at face value, really he is simply stating a claim regarding his abilities, and he's not making an actual threat against the temple. But of course, what they are accusing him of is something that he never did to begin with. It's something that he never even said to begin with. What he actually said in John chapter 2, verse 19 is, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. In other words, Jesus was saying, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And of course, John adds his own commentary and explains it later on. They came to understand he's talking about the temple of his own body. And so it does not, in the end, even though that's not what he said, I mean, the Sanhedrin, they're not really concerned with details. Right? They're not concerned with detail. The Sanhedrin, much like many of today's politicians and media news outlets, are not really concerned with facts. They're just concerned with the intended end. The end result. That's all we want. They want the end result. And so it doesn't really matter what Jesus actually said. All that matters is that they have something on him. They've got something on him. It may not be verifiable. It may not be substantiated. It may just be hearsay, but those are just details, right? We've got something. We're going to run with it. We're going to take it as far as we can go. And so the high priest stands up and says to Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Oh, to be a fly on the wall. You know, because the text doesn't tell us what his expressions are. It just says he remains silent. But what was the expression on his face? I can't help but wonder if the look on Jesus' face was, really? Is that all you have? Is that the best you can do? And so the high priest, probably feeling insulted both by Jesus' silence, possibly by the smirk on his face, the high priest places Jesus under oath and says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. I say that he places him under oath because that is what the Greek word is behind the word adjure that you see in your ESV Bibles. The New King James is the only one that translates it accurately. The New King James says, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so the high priest places him under oath. And so Jesus, as you would expect, in obedience to Old Testament law, specifically Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, which says that if you are placed under oath as a witness and you know the information that you are being asked and remain silent, you are sinning against God. And so Jesus, of course, responds. Even though this is a mock trial, it's a farce. He's placed under oath. Jesus responds in obedience to Leviticus 5:1. So what's interesting is that the high priest knew from Jesus' reputation, undoubtedly, the high priest knew that he would respond if I put him under oath. Because everything I've heard, people say he never sins, he always does the right thing. He knew he would respond if he was placed under oath, and yet they are seeking to put him to death. And so the high priest places him under oath and says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus responds with a simple, "You have said so," which is a way of saying, "That's about right," or "It is as you say." In other words, although Jesus does not give a direct yes or no, he doesn't actually deny the accusation either. He doesn't say, "No, no, you're mistaken." He doesn't deny it, which he could have. But then he goes on to say, "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, had Jesus stopped right there with "you have said so," this trial may have drug on for hours or possibly even days, because he didn't give an exact and direct answer. But what Jesus said next was as close to an admission of guilt as they were going to get. Because without saying it, Jesus is actually saying to the high priest, "You are correct." He's actually saying to the high priest, "You're correct." Because he says to him, "I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man," which is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, "seated at the right hand of power," that is, next to God himself, "and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus might have well been saying, "I am God." He might as well have been saying that. And this is exactly how the high priest understood what he was saying, which is why he responds in verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.'" Why would they say that? You see, because Jesus is referencing, and they knew it, Jesus is referencing Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," same language, "there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," which is God, "he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him," that is the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom," listen, "that all peoples, nations, and languages should worship him." And so by Jesus citing Daniel chapter 7, they all gasp and basically say, "We've heard enough. He is claiming to be the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, to whom all authority and kingdom is given so that all nations might worship him. He's claiming to be God." But the question we have to tackle, at least briefly, is what did Jesus mean when he said, "You, who are standing right in front of me, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven"? Well, if you were here for our study of Matthew chapter 24, then you know what Jesus meant by that. But if you weren't, let me just review briefly. On three previous occasions in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells those who are gathering and standing right in front of him that they will see the Son of Man coming in power and glory. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 12 disciples to take the gospel throughout the various towns of Israel, he says to them in Matthew 10:23, "When they persecute you," the 12 disciples, "when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Thus, he says to them, "You will not have taken the gospel to every town in little Israel before the Son of Man comes." Then in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus will say to the 12 disciples again, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death," they will not die, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What does that mean? He will use the same kind of language in Matthew chapter 24 when describing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There he says, "Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man," the sign of the Son of Man, "and then all the tribes of the land," I think is the better translation, "all the tribes of the land will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." I believe Jesus is using metaphorical language from the Old Testament to describe his coming to Jerusalem in judgment in 70 AD. It's not that they visibly saw Jesus return in the clouds when he came, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And we are not talking about the second coming of Christ. I want to be clear there. The second coming of Christ is still yet future from where we're standing today, when the day of judgment takes place, the rapture takes place, the new heavens and the earth are created. That is not, that day is still yet future. But what we see at the end of Matthew 23, chapter 23, in the beginning of Matthew 24, is Jesus warned them that this was going to happen, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In Matthew 23, verse 35, for example, Jesus says to the Jewish people, on you that are right in front of me, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Then again in verse 36, he says, truly I say to you, the Jews standing right in front of him, all these things will come upon this generation. And again in verse 38, Jesus will say to them, see your house, which is a reference to the temple, see your house is left to you desolate. And then he'll say in Matthew 24, verse 2, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Thus, Jesus is coming on the clouds of heaven is a reference to his coming in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And if you were there for our study of Matthew 24, then you remember that that destruction was a horrific event. And so he says in Matthew 26, verse 64, from now on, you, Caiaphas, you, all you who are standing in front of me in this room, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And why does Jesus return in power and judgment upon the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Two reasons. Two reasons Jesus returns in judgment. He returns not in bodily form, but in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The first, Jesus mentions back in Matthew 23, verses 34 and 35. And I've already read this, but I'll read it again. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of you you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. So that on you, this generation standing right in front of Jesus, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. In other words, Jesus says, I kept sending you prophet after prophet after prophet, and you killed most of them. And so now you will be held responsible for all the blood that was shed, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. But the second reason Jesus promises Caiaphas that he will return in judgment and that Caiaphas will witness this is found in chapter 26, verses 67 and 68 of our text. Then they spit in his face and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? My friend, stop and think for a moment about what is happening here. Jesus is God in human form. Jesus is God in the flesh. They are literally spitting into the face of their Creator. They are literally slapping and punching the face of the very God who created everything. It is no wonder that when the crowds began to chant when they are wanting to crucify Jesus later on in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, when the crowds begin to chant, "His blood be on us and on our children," God essentially says to them, "I will accommodate that." Because what happened in 70 AD was horrific. My friends, not only did they violently reject the prophets that God sent them, they violently rejected God Himself. But now before we condemn the Jewish people too harshly, I think there's a couple of things that we need to keep in mind, because it can be easy to get on our high horse. And the first is that not all the Jews rejected and crucified Christ, right? Obviously, the 11 disciples did not. Obviously, Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene did not. Obviously, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who Jesus spoke to in John chapter 3, did not. And I point this out because this scene is a scene that has been used historically by, sadly, professing Christians to promote anti-Semitism and to persecute the Jewish people throughout the centuries, and to justify the Jewish Holocaust of the late 1930s and the early 1940s, wherein 6 million Jews were systematically killed. The Jewish people, they say, unjustly and mercilessly crucified the Son of God. Well, some Jews did, but the Jewish people did not. To say that the Jewish people crucified the Son of God is tantamount to Jews arguing that Christians have persecuted Jews for centuries. Well, that is true of some Christians, but that is not true of all Christians. A second point that needs to be kept in mind before we unfairly or are overly harsh or overly critical of the Jewish leaders here is how often have you spat in the face of God? Because, you know, that is what sin is. Regardless of whether we are talking about big sins or little sins, regardless of whether we are talking about sins of commission or sins of omission, all sin is literally spitting in the face of God. R.C. Sproul once rightly stated that sin, all sin, is cosmic treason against a holy and just God. The 11th century theologian Anselm also rightly stated that all defective views of the atonement have this one thing in common: they have not yet considered how grievous a thing sin is in the eyes of God. Thus, as we examine and process this scene, we would do well to remember the words of Christ, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." Thus, in the end, what we need to recognize and remember ultimately are the words of Peter, a Jew, who tried to point out to his Jewish audience, In the book of Acts, chapter 2, regarding the death of Christ, Peter there says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you Jews crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So although the Jewish leaders handed Jesus over to the Romans to crucify him, it was all according to the foreordained and foreknowledge will of God. It was all foreordained by God from eternity past. But the point is this. Here's the take home. Jesus lived out what he taught. Jesus never said, "Do as I say and not as I do." Rather, he said, "Do as I do." "Blessed are the meek," Jesus taught, "for they shall inherit the earth." Even in the face of such injustice, such cruelty, such brutality, Jesus remained meek and mild and humble. Why? He did so because, as Psalm 112, verse 7 states, "His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord." His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. My friends, that is where our heart should be as well. That is where our heart should be and can be by the power of the Holy Spirit, regardless of the difficulties and trials and tribulations or the injustice that you may suffer in this world. Understand that Christ got through and endured what he did because his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the sovereign, gracious, and good plan of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all that your Son did for us. And Father, we pray that as we reflect upon this text and as we reflect upon the example that Christ set for us, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to live as Christ lived, to emulate his love and grace and mercy, but also his meekness and humility, that we would live lives fully trusting in you. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.